Welcome back to His Time. I'm Andy Bates.
And I'm Craig D'Onofrio, dancing a ballet.
Doing your exercise to wake up this morning.
I'm like the hippopotamus in a tutu kind of thing. That's me.
Oh, not a picture I wanted to see. So, congratulations to James Wilson in St. Louis. Congratulations,
hey, James.
You won some tickets to the National Lutheran Choir presentation this weekend. What a great presentation that's going to be. That music is that's one of the probably the best choir I've ever heard. I just enjoy that music. Their
CD
is awesome.
Paula was really bugging me last night. She said, "Let's go. I want to go. I said, "Okay, well,
yeah, it's going to be good. It's going to be
like
good.
A good thing.
Yeah, very much so. Well, congratulations to James, and thanks to Jenny for handling all those calls over in Studio B. Jenny, always the
call screener here. Jenny, we need to give her a shout out more often.
Very
thanks,
much
Jenny.
So, yeah. Doing a great job in there.
Thumbs up. I saw a thumb over the computer screen there.
Joining us by phone this morning, Pastor Corey Aker from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. Good morning, Pastor Aker.
Good morning, guys.
How are you this morning?
Doing great. How are you guys?
Good, good. And how are things down in Paducah at St. Paul?
Oh, things are going great here. Obviously, as everybody, we're gearing up for Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, and we've been having wonderful Advent services, and the weather is even turning around. We're coming out of the cold weather into 60-degree weather here coming up, so just great times here.
Put the sweaters away, get the shorts out, right?
That's right.
Well, tell us a little bit about St. Paul in Paducah.
St. Paul in Paducah, we've been here for almost 150 years, and in that time, we've really done a lot of fun and exciting things as we bring Christ to our community. I've been here for about 6.5 years, and in that time, we've gone on a mission trip to Cuba, a mission trip to Rosebud in South Dakota, the Indian reservation there. And then we kind of took what we learned on those mission trips and brought them back home to Paducah and started doing some vacation Bible schools that we traveled to some folks. And we've just really been trying to find new ways to invite people in and engage them with the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Very good. Very good. Yeah. And so are you ready to study Revelation chapter 7 this morning?
Yes, I am.
It's some intense text, isn't it?
Yeah. Good stuff, though.
All right. Well, sometimes we break it up by section. Treasury of Daily Prayer has broken it up into some sections. We might even have to break it up a little bit smaller. It looks like there's a lot of math, so this could take some time. Revelation chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. Now, that sounds like one really big word problem to me, Pastor. What do you think?
Well, it is a little bit early to be doing math. However, a quick calculation takes those 12,000s, add them up, and it comes to that 144,000 that were sealed.
So it's a gross 1,000, correct?
There you go. So, the math's not too bad at this point. What's really interesting about chapter 7 is that we're right on the fence between the church militant and then, as you're going to read in a little bit, the church triumphant. So we've got the church doing battle on earth, and that's what you're hearing about these people that are sealed. And then in just a little bit, we're going to hear about this great multitude that no one can count, the church triumphant.
I look at this and I see the sealed on their foreheads. The servants of our God are sealed on their foreheads. I think of the phylacteries that the Jews would have, the little boxes that they'd have scripture and they tie it around their heads. Is it that sort of thing, or is it something different?
This is a seal that the Lord God sees, and what especially comes to mind for me, doing a number of baptisms, one of the first aspects of the service of holy baptism, imagine a little baby kind of hovering over the baptismal font, and mom and dad are gathered around, and a couple of sponsors, and the congregation sitting behind, and as we're moving into this liturgy of holy baptism, I'll move forward to the little baby, and upon the forehead and upon the heart will mark them with a cross, marking them as one redeemed by Christ the crucified. This is the mark that those are being sealed with. It's the mark of Christ and his cross.
And that's quite a seal.
Absolutely.
That's better than any other seal that I can imagine.
I saw another angel ascending from the rising sun with the seal of the living God, and he called out with a loud voice to the four angels, "I have been given power to harm the earth and the sea," saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants." Yesterday, in chapter 6, rather, we saw the four horsemen of the apocalypse and how they came with all sorts of calamity and that sort of thing. And I would imagine that feeds into chapter 7 here, where there's an angel ascending from the rising sun with this power to do harm. And yet he's told, don't do it until we've sealed the servants. So is this a matter of God holding out a remnant for himself before the calamity comes?
Well, definitely there is a lot of remnant going on here. It's not that everybody will be saved. Unfortunately, it is a remnant. And you do see that remnant kind of a thing throughout all of Scripture. And there is this holding back. The day is not here yet, but it is coming. Also, you had mentioned chapter 7 or chapter 6. This is kind of a break from this vision of the angels, the seven angels that there will be. We get through all the way through six of the angels, and then all of a sudden we have this chapter 7, and now we're seeing these 144,000 people being sealed. And there is some play between chapter 6 and chapter 7, but it's almost like chapter 7 is kind of a break, or kind of a let's take a little time here and look at what's going on before we see what happens with that seventh seal.
So a little bit of a shift in thinking here for a moment. Okay. And then we have these 12 tribes with the 12,000, the 144,000. Of course, we have to ask the question that you knew was coming. Our Jehovah's Witness friends say that there are only going to be 144,000 in heaven. And they point to this text and they say, see, that's what it says in the text. Is that what's being said here, or what is being said here?
Well, any time that we see any numbers in the book of Revelation, we have to be careful with how we're interpreting them, how we're understanding them. 144,000 is going to be best understood, as you had just called it, a remnant, but not a literal kind of a number. And you guys have seen that as you've been studying Revelation already, that these numbers are not necessarily to be taken literally, but that there will be many on earth who are sealed, many on earth who enter into this church militant, enter into the service of Christ, and then go to work doing battle with the weapons that God has given us, his word, his sacraments. But for us to expect that there's only going to be 144,000 people in heaven, that just logically, just on pure logic, makes absolutely no sense at all.
You would assume if there was 144,000 that were going to be in heaven, that it's not a terribly large place.
That's right.
And how do I get one of those seats? You know, how do I get
exactly
one of those?
Well, and aren't they all taken
ever
by now?
One of them,
right?
I mean, think about the history of how long the Earth's been around. What if we've already got the 144,000 sealed? Or what if there's only one left? Yeah, you're right. How do I get that spot?
But of course, then it falls over into the new earth. And this is what we're told by them, that Well, the 144,000 in heaven are taken up, but you can get a spot in the new earth, and there's plenty of room there because we live on earth already. So we know how big that is. And so earth is obviously larger than heaven, and the new earth will be really cool. So whereas you might not get into heaven, at least you can sit in the cheap seats, I guess.
Yeah, you'll get the next best thing. Awesome.
Standing room only.
Sure. Right. 314-821-0850 if you want to join in on the conversation. 314-821-0850. Once again, our 800 number, I guess, is still down. But
it's going to be a while.
There's work on this. But
maybe for Christmas we'll get it.
Well, that would be a nice gift, wouldn't it?
Wouldn't it, though? So that the folks in Paducah could call and it wouldn't be long distance and they could ask their pastor all kinds of questions on the air.
Yeah.
Well, anything else about that first section, Pastor, that you want to highlight, that you want to talk about, that verses 1 through 8?
Well, as I had mentioned, this is kind of like right on the fence or right on the verge between the church militant and the church triumphant. So it probably ought to talk a little bit more about what I mean when I'm saying that. The church militant is the church on earth. This is and Christ calls us his body, his bride. This is the church. This is all believers, and as we had mentioned, marked with holy baptism. And as we're marked with holy baptism, as we're ushered into his family, we are also in a real way ushered into military service in his military army, along with his heavenly host, to do battle against the evil forces. I think probably better than John in Revelation, at least in a way that we can understand it a little bit easier, Paul, towards the end of Ephesians, tells us about putting on the full armor of God, because whether we like it or not, we have real enemies who want to destroy us. And so God gives us some real weapons. Most of them are defensive, but there is one weapon that we have that is an offensive weapon that we go to work with, and that is, in fact, the Word of God. This is the church militant, then, as we're going to battle with the evil forces, so Satan and his demons, who are constantly tempting us. We'll hear a little bit more about that in the second half of this, about temptation and tribulation. But we're doing battle, and what we have been given in order to do this battle is, in fact, the Word of God. And I don't want to go too far off track, but this points also to think about Jesus when he's out in the wilderness being tempted by Satan himself. He doesn't get in a wrestling match with the devil. He simply wields the sword of the Spirit, the very same weapon that we have in the church militant. He speaks the Word of God. And Satan can't stand up against it. In fact, Satan leaves. That's the very same weapon that we have. And every single day that we are on this earth, we are members of the church militant doing battle against the evil forces, against temptation, against sin. And that's where we are. And that's that first little section of chapter 7.
So if it's the church militant, then the weapons, the artillery, are not the things of man, and the power lies not in man or our might or ability, is what you're saying.
Absolutely.
The power, the might, the dynamite, if you will, is in the Word. The power is in the Word.
Yep. All we have is the Word of God. And it's funny to say it that way because it's like, what do you mean, all we have? This is everything. When God speaks, stuff happens. Let there be light, and there was light.
That's so different than when I speak and say, let there be light, and I still sit in darkness.
That's right, unless you go get up and turn on a light switch.
Yeah, I think that is important also to add to that, the Word in all of its forms. So we avail ourselves of the power of the Word and the sacraments, which are the Word of God attached to visible signs that we can see, for the forgiveness of sins. And so as we partake of these things, we are strengthened, we are armed, and we are ready to go out and do battle for the Lord, as the case may be.
That's right. And keep in mind, to the listeners, you are ready. It's not something that you have to, let's build up a little bit more. No, every single time you are in the presence of the Lord, receiving his sacrament, hearing his word, that's Christ equipping you over and over again. You're ready. And the battle's coming.
He's given you all that you need in your baptism, in the Word. Very good. Before we go into the next section, let's take a call from Mike in St. Louis. Good morning, Mike.
Hey, how you guys doing today?
Great, hey, Mike. Great. What's your question this morning?
My question is this. I read that passage, and I noticed they omit the tribe of Dan, and then the tribe of Ephraim is omitted too, but instead I guess they use the word Joseph. I guess it's supposed to take its place. I don't know. But that's my question.
Very good question. What happened to some of the tribes that were listed earlier in the 12 tribes of Israel? Pastor?
Right, that is an interesting question. So if you were to line this up with the Old Testament, for example, Genesis, and then as they're taking over into the land, you're going to see a different naming of the tribes, and Joseph is back instead of his two sons, for example. What the point of this section is to point out, again, the church militant not necessarily looking at particular specifics in numbers, but here we have the nation of Israel. I'm not 100% sure on why the exact differences on names, but to point out the fact that this is Israel on earth. And we're not talking about a location here, but we're talking about a people with faith in the promises that God has. Why isn't Dan there? Not sure. Why Joseph instead of his sons? Not sure. But the bigger point and the bigger purpose of what's going on here is this is God's chosen people.
Very good point. It's not so much about the names. It's the fact that it is God's chosen people. Good point. All right, are we ready to go on to the next section?
Sure.
All right. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and following. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And I'm just about ready to jump into that, but I realized we need to take a quick break. So we'll take that break. And when we come back, we'll study that verses 9 through 12 right here on His Time with Pastor Corey Akers from St. Paul in Paducah, Kentucky. Welcome back to His Time. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Craig D'Onofrio.
It is Thursday, December 19th. I like Craig D'Onofrio. Craig's still asleep this morning, Pastor Akers. We got to wake him up.
All right, we'll do it.
But we are in Revelation chapter 7, and we are just getting ready to talk about verses 9 through 12. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, all the tribes, all the peoples, languages, standing there before the throne. Pastor, what do we have here? Some real important imagery, I think.
Absolutely. Now, if there's anything that should wake Craig up, it should probably be a trip into the throne room of Almighty God.
Yeah, that would wake me up. Okay, actually, I might pass out.
All right, well, hopefully you're sitting down for this.
Right. Don't we need to tie a rope around his waist in case...
Drag me out, because I'm a man of unclean lips. Yeah.
Well, that's where we are now. So that first section, we've got the church militant on earth doing battle. Now, all of a sudden, we're taking this jump, and we have, after this, I looked. So whatever's just happened before, now this is something new. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. And where are they? They are in the throne room of God. This is something that happens several times throughout Revelation. John finds himself right there in the presence of God.
Is there any connection to the temple or the tabernacle here?
Sure. Like, are you talking about the tabernacle that was built on earth?
Right. Yeah. Back in Exodus, I believe the tabernacle that, you know, when they were wandering in the desert and God gave them the instructions to build this tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. I mean, is there a connection to that here? Is that what we're seeing?
Yes, absolutely. And so when, for example, the tabernacle was first built and then the temple later built, the area called the holy place and then the holy of holies, that place, and that's what you guys are talking about, tying a rope around Craig in case he were to pass out or whatever. People only go into the Holy of Holies on extremely rare and special occasion, because this is where God is in his full presence, is in this Holy of Holies.
And not just anybody. It had to be the priest, right?
Yeah, and the high priest.
The high priest.
Yeah. Right.
And it was not just an everyday occurrence. This was this kind of went along with the ceremonies and the religious holidays of the Israelite people.
And then we have at the crucifixion where the veil is torn, that separation of God and his people is no more. And in that, there's a lot of different imagery going on. There's the atonement of sin. There is no longer anything between us and God for the sake of Christ. And then, we now have full access to God once again, as it was with Adam and Eve back in the day.
Yeah, absolutely. Could you imagine being one of those people, one of the priests standing there as a temple curtain is being torn, knowing what that means? You're about to die. You're about to come into the presence of Almighty God, and it's not going to go well.
No, not at all. I notice also here, Pastor, that behold, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb in white robes. We just have the 144,000. But it sounds like right on the heels of the 144,000, now there's a greater multitude standing there. And does this undo that whole Jehovah's Witness idea of only 144,000 in heaven? To me, it looks like that on the surface.
It really does. Because, like I said, now we're going from the church militant to the church triumphant. These are all who have gone through the Great Tribulation, as we're going to hear. And now stand in the presence of God. Their battle is over. They've won. They are there with their Lord and Savior, and it's a multitude too great for anyone to count, far more than 144,000.
So there's room for all of us.
Yeah, absolutely.
That's good news.
Mm-hmm.
Better than being left on the new earth in the cheap seats, I guess.
Or left behind.
Or left behind. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah.
clothed in white robes with their palm branches in their hand, crying out with a loud voice. White robes, palm branches. Any significance there?
Well, absolutely. It's not so much a dress code of heaven, but more of this symbolism of what's really behind it. Why white robes? Why palm branches? White robes turns up a few other times in Revelation, and specifically in this case, and it's spelled out for us, their robes are white because they've been dipped in the blood of the Lamb. And now we're getting right back to our baptism significance from the church militant side of things. How do their robes get dipped in the blood of the Lamb? It's that very same thing that's going on with holy baptism. They're being washed clean, and it is in the shed blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. Palm branch side of things is kind of a symbolism for martyrdom. These are the ones who have been taken out in the Great Tribulation, and yet here they are, and they're carrying their palm branch. I guess for right now, let's pause with that and see what you all are thinking.
Palm branches, I think of Palm Sunday. I think Hosanna, mm-hmm.
Right,
Hosanna,
the triumphal
Lord, save
entry
us.
There.
Yeah.
And I notice here also, instead of singing Hosanna, they're singing something else. Does this jump out at you, Pastor?
Yeah. And so I think you guys are right on. It's John in the Gospel and John in Revelation who's got these palm branches, and both in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hmm. And this multitude that's too great to number is kind of on the heels of Jesus. Jesus is leading them forward, and here they have their palm branches again, doing the very same kind of a thing, giving praise to Jesus. Hosanna to the King in the first time, Jesus coming into his kingdom, and now salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Yeah, you can almost hear them even at the background chanting the very same Hosannas. But you're right, it's different words. Salvation belongs. It's done. It is finished. Salvation is here.
So instead of singing, Lord, save us, we're singing, blessed be the Lord who has saved us,
absolutely,
right?
Absolutely, yeah.
Thanks.
done deal.
That's a good time.
Well, let's take a call. Let's go to Cheryl in Indiana. Good morning, Cheryl. I guess we lost the connection there.
Well, Cheryl.
Well, that's all right. We'll carry on. So let's see. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power forever and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So the angels and all those who were around him saying Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom. Pastor?
Yes. And they're giving their Amen to what has just been said by the multitude of humans. So now you've got the humans who are in the presence of God, you've got the angels who are in the presence of God, all joining together in a call and response kind of a thing. So the angels are actively listening, and they're excited to see this multitude that has come into the presence of Almighty God. They hear the words they're saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. Can I get an amen? And there the angels are with the amen, blessing and glory. They add to it, and then another amen to all of that.
Lots of amens. Well, before we jump ahead to the next text, I think we've got Cheryl back. Good morning, Cheryl.
Good morning.
Yay, she's with us.
I just wanted to comment that these readings are used on All Saints Day and Psalm 116:15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And I remember these verses very well because my dad died on All Saints Day, and I read these verses to him on the day that he died, because they were the readings for the day. And he was a teacher in the Lutheran schools for 45 years, and Paducah, Kentucky was one of the places where he was.
Really?
So I just had to win today.
Wow. Well, first of all, very sorry for your loss. That's a hard thing. But what a beautiful reading to have at that moment. This is where our hope as Christians lie, that we are in that multitude. And Cheryl, your dad is in that multitude. What a beautiful passage of hope we have here.
It's all about hope. Very good. Thanks for highlighting that for us, Cheryl, today, and thanks for your call.
Thank you.
This is about that hope that we have. Quite often when we read Revelation, if we misread it, we think it's about something scary. But for those of us in Christ who are marked with that seal of Christ, this is about hope, right?
That's right. And there is still a scary aspect to Revelation. There is still, we're kind of coming up on it. There is this great tribulation that's taking place. There is evil in the world. There is all of this horrible, just natural disaster or, you know, in Cheryl's case, loss of loved ones. All of this, and yet we have this hope that is certain. There's just no question about it. It is just right here before us in Revelation 7, this great multitude that no one can count, and we're part of it. We know the end of the story already, and that it is more than enough to get us through the story, even on those really bad days and times.
Hmm. And that takes us back to the context, the greater context of the entire book, that this is what John is passing on to seven persecuted churches in Asia Minor. These are people who are saying, oh my goodness, you know, we're suffering so greatly here. Is all of this for naught? You know, much like John the Baptizer when he was in prison and he sent word to Jesus and said, you know, are you really the one? And you can't help but wonder, was it just that John was passing on his disciples to Jesus, or was John there knowing that he would likely lose his head, and he wanted to make sure that he was in it for the right reasons? So as you look at this with the seven persecuted churches, people who are really suffering for the faith, and then they get this doneness of the whole thing, the fact that it's all completed and that everyone is gathered around the throne. All those who died in Christ and who will die in Christ are gathered at the throne, and there they're singing, not Lord save us, but blessed be the one who has saved us, who has redeemed us. And so you get that sense of comfort, that sense of rest that these people might have. And I think, Pastor Aker, that's what you're kind of pointing out to us, is that there's tremendous comfort in this.
Yeah, well said.
And even as Cheryl called in, there's comfort in this, knowing that her father is there amongst these throngs singing these praises to the Lamb.
That's right, yes. And all of our loved ones who have died in the faith, and in a sense, you and I are there already also. That's how certain our hope in Christ is. That's how true our baptism is, that we are as good as in that multitude right now.
Hmm. That blows your mind when you start thinking about time outside of time and how God works, and he's not constricted or confined to our understanding of chronological time. And
but
that's a mind bender. Boy, mm-hmm. you can, when we were in seminary, those are the sorts of things that kept us awake at night, isn't it?
That's right.
Well, how do we do this?
Isn't that your life is now hidden? Colossians 3, isn't it? For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ. That you're right, that you know we're there already, as you were saying, Pastor Aker.
Yeah.
I was trying to think of the reference. Yeah, Colossians 3, that's what it is.
Yep. What tends to happen for us is as we're going through the trials and temptations and tribulations in our lives, what Satan would love to have happen is for us to concentrate fully on those things. And the more we concentrate on those things, and the more stuff starts piling on us, we start losing sight of these promises. Maybe not completely losing sight, but maybe losing hope in them. And the more we lose hope in them, the further down we get, the further down we're drug, right, into where Satan would love to have us. And now all of a sudden here comes once again this powerful, right in your face, multitude that no one can count. You're already there. You can make it through this. And it's as if Jesus is speaking to us here, you can get through this, but you don't have to do it alone. I go through it with you, always.
Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The Great Tribulation, we're given to think about all the Left Behind books and that sort of thing. Is this a literal 7 years where Jesus shows up with his rapture and then he leaves us all behind for 7 years, those who weren't good enough or those who didn't believe sincerely enough? Or what is this Great Tribulation?
Well, again, anytime we see numbers in the book of Revelation, we have to be very careful with what we do with them. And more times than not, we're not going to take them literally. But this great tribulation, the fact that it's called a great tribulation seems to set it aside from other kinds of things that tend to happen. So there seems to be a time right before Christ's coming. Now, how much time or when, that's not for us to know. But that it will happen, there's something coming, that Satan is going to kind of rage for one last time, try to get as much done as he possibly can, because he knows his time is short, and he hates what God calls good. He hates what God loves, which includes you and me and all of our listeners. So he goes after us with this evil vengeance that knows no bounds, it would seem, and yet it is bound. There is an end to it. We will make it through. Jesus will cut the days of that short, and then he will come. And that's the cutting it short. He will come. The rapture idea, the left behind idea, Scripture is pretty clear that Jesus is going to come one final time, and every eye will see him. As the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. He is coming, and he is coming one final time. And at that time, he's going to be doing a separation of the goats and sheep from Matthew and ending the Great Tribulation.
I find it interesting here. Maybe you can shed some light on this, because I really haven't done any homework on this. It just jumped out at me all of a sudden. In verses 13 and 14, then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these who are clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." This seems to pop up elsewhere in Scripture. Do you know anything about this whole interrogative here, where the question is being asked and it's answered, instead of "I don't know," it's "you know."
Right.
Is there anything to this, or is this just kind of a weird idiom?
Well, you see it in the prophets. I'm thinking Ezekiel and Isaiah kind of come to mind, where God's asking him a certain question, and obviously God knows the answer, and maybe the prophet does, maybe he does not. Doesn't seem that that's really the point. In something that I was reading in preparation for this, it was saying that more than likely, this was the very question on John's mind.
Hmm.
And so rather than John ask the question, maybe he's afraid to, or who knows, this elder, not an angel this time, but this elder addresses John and says, "Okay, so what is it that's going on here? What do you think? Who are all these people?" And rather than John try to give an answer that may or may not be right, he just simply says, "Well, why don't you tell me?"
Well, we need to take a break, and when we come back from that break, we'll continue studying Revelation chapter 7, wrapping up the text today, getting into verses 14 and all the way up through 17. So stick around as we study God's Word with Pastor Corey Aker from St. Paul in Paducah, Kentucky this morning, right here on His Time. Welcome back to His Time. We are studying God's Word. We're in Revelation chapter 7 this morning, verses 1 through 17. We're studying with Pastor Corey Aker from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Paducah, Kentucky. And we were just getting ready to, I think, delve into verses 14. Well, we talked about 14 a little bit, and I said to him, "Sir, you know," and he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the Great Tribulation. They've washed the robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Pastor, how do you wash something in blood and make it white?
That's something Jesus does.
Something Jesus does, something we're not able to do on our own. It's only by God's
right.
ability.
Yep.
And it's only the Lamb's blood that can make things white.
That's right, yeah.
No
and
other
again,
blood
that,
can.
That white, showing purity, righteousness, is not some righteousness that we dug up. It's the righteousness that Jesus Christ has given us through his blood.
Very good. Verses 15 and following, "Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Pastor?
Doesn't that just make you feel excited and good?
Well, especially that last verse 17,
yeah.
"And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Several funerals, I believe, I've heard that mm-hmm. text used, and
right.
it's so true. He wipes away. It's hard to embrace that sometimes in the midst of feeling that death and the pain of death. But it's all the more important to hear it at that time as well, and at all times.
Yeah, yeah. And you're right. This is a common text that's read at funerals. And the question to me comes up, and I think that it's a question that a lot of people have. What's the appropriate feeling one should have at a funeral? And there's a couple of kind of common ways that people think about it, especially in our neck of the woods down here. A lot of people believe that, well, this is a time for a celebration of life. For me, and maybe this is just me, but that seems disingenuous. I am grieving mm-hmm. a loved one. I don't feel real happy. I don't feel real excited to be celebrating. I'm grieving. Hmm. I'm mourning. And I don't have some kind of a party's not going to make me feel better. But perhaps God's got some words for me that will. And Revelation 7:17, among others, that's where it's at.
I read an article recently that was along the lines of what you're talking about. I think it was called something like The Death of the Funeral or something like that, with these celebrations of life, which it really doesn't let us deal with death properly. Death is a result of sin in the world.
Yeah.
And, you know, if we're going to celebrate all the good things and ignore that, it really defeats the need for a Savior, don't you think?
Yeah, you're right. It does. And, you know, there's a place for that. There's a time for that. I'm not saying don't ever celebrate the life of somebody, but maybe that's more appropriate at the meal following the funeral. We get together and we share. But I'll tell you what, it's bittersweet because the person's gone.
I think
we know that.
I think that just comes from our culture and this creep into the church. First, we want to get rid of the confession of sins because we don't want to deal with the fact that we are, sinful beings. We don't want to, you know, that we're poor, miserable sinners. We want to get rid of that because that doesn't make us feel good. And our culture, you know, primarily wants us to, you know, teaches us that being happy is what life is about. That's what church is about. That's what culture teaches us. And so we want to skip over that whole effects of sin and get right to the feeling good and feeling happy. And so we want to celebrate things rather than deal with the sin.
Hmm. And it's all a lie, isn't it? And we know it because we feel it. I don't feel happy 24/7. Does that mean there's something wrong with me, or does it mean I'm normal? You know?
Yeah, you're just, you know, from some of the traditions that I mingled in confessions of faith that I mingled in for a while. If you don't feel happy, if you don't feel good, then there's something wrong. You're not praying enough. You're not studying the Word enough. You're not a good Christian. You're backsliding.
Where's the joy of the Lord? Let's look back in the text here in verse 15. There's something that really jumps out at me here. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. The service there in the Greek can also be a matter of worship. So they worship him day and night in the temple, that latruo there. And what I'm given to think here, Pastor, is in the olden days when you had a king or a duke or something like that, your job was to serve that person, and their job was to protect you. And so we see a little bit of maybe that kind of an imagery here where we serve God and he shelters us with his presence. He hovers over us. He creates a shield around us, and his presence is always there. I can't help but to think in the seven churches of Asia Minor, wouldn't this be a great source of comfort to see this?
Yeah, absolutely. And so you've got that kingly, the Lord God himself, the king of creation, but here specifically, the king of his people, this multitude, right? And his part of that deal is any good king's part of the deal, the protection, the provision of his people. And chances are good that in the time of the folks that were hearing this for the first time or reading these letters for the first time, they may or may not have had good kings that were doing their job. They may have been, you know, doing their part. The people were serving, giving their taxes, all that. But maybe their king wasn't holding up his end of the deal. Our king, our God, without question, will protect, will shelter. And he does this in his great love and mercy because he's more than just a king. He's called our Father.
Hmm. And that ties together the good king, the good father that would be more pertinent to us. So many people in our churches have not had good fathers. They've had absent fathers or maybe even abusive fathers.
Well, and today we commemorate Adam and Eve, our original father, who passed on to us, gave us a great inheritance. Inherited sin. Well,
but also the promise of a Savior. Let's not forget that.
Oh, that's right. That's right.
Yes. So in this also, and you pointed out that provision, and I think we see that in 16 and 17, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them in springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Comfort, a lot of comfort there, especially for people who are maybe starving for the sake of the gospel.
That's right. That's exactly what's going on here. It takes us back to, for example, Psalm 23, a favorite for a lot of folks. The whole idea of a shepherd who is taking care of us, leading us to where we need to be, never leaving us for a moment. And also, some of the things in verse 16 is kind of the antithesis of what's going on in the first half, back when of chapter 7, back where we're talking about the church militant and they're going to war. Some of the things that are leveled against us in these war may be hunger, and maybe thirst, and maybe that's the idea here in verse 16. All of those things are gone, but not just magically gone, gone because God himself is keeping them at bay. He will never, ever allow them to do anything to us again, and those tears that we shed here in this time, they're wiped away. They're gone.
Mm-hmm. And this living water here, Jesus spoke of that. He said on the last, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow living water. That living water, that moving water, we know is a clean water, a pure water that will sustain us, that will watch over us and protect us. We're pretty much out of time. Pastor Corey Aker, thank you so much for being with us today.
Well, thanks for having me on the show.
God's blessings to you and the fine folks at St. Paul in Paducah, Kentucky. It's been a joy talking with you this morning.
Well, it's been great, and God's blessings to all of you, too.
Coming up in the next hour, we'll join together for morning prayer, gather around God's Word, and pray God's Word as He's given it to us. Stick around.